studying a particular section of Acts, but we're studying an overall theme. And what I want to talk about tonight is the gospel. And in particular, you can go through the book of Acts and find every place the gospel is preached. And obviously, there are several sermons. There are several short statements of what was said when the gospel was preached. And you can sort of pull together what are the key elements to what the gospel is. And I don't know how many people grew up this way, but maybe you grew up learning the Romans Road. How many people learn the Romans Road way of sharing the gospel? There's all kinds of sort of, I guess they're little tricks, little rubrics for sharing the gospel. But it really is worth looking at the book of Acts in particular to see how they share the gospel. There's really no book like it because the gospels, they're written in many ways for Christians. I mean, they're written to draw people, but in the book of Acts, we see actual Christians proclaiming the message, and we hear what they say to non-believers and to Jews. And so you can really pull together something essential about the gospel. So what I've done is I've organized a handful of points that I think are repetitive enough that they warrant saying this is a key part of the gospel message that you see again and again. I sort of tricked the youth last week. No, I didn't really trick them. I had them get together and I had them share. I said, one of you share the gospel with the other ones. And then the other people are going to play like you're unbelievers and try to, you know, try to respond or try to ask questions. And I think it was sort of fitful and a little difficult. And so in part, I was sort of prepping them for this. And I really want to look at some of the essentials. So let me say a few things up front, and then I'll get into the main points of the gospel that are presented there. I've said this several times, but it's worth pointing out. A curious thing is the word love is never mentioned in Acts. It's never mentioned in any presentation of the gospel. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that Luke or the gospel, the people who preached the gospel there didn't think God loved. But at least they didn't think that was essential to the message they were presenting in that context. So it's worth considering. They don't mention love. They also don't mention mercy, although it's implied, right? It's implied that God is willing to be merciful, but they don't stress that phraseology. Something else that's interesting that I didn't notice until recently, heaven and hell are not mentioned explicitly. Now, it is mentioned that God is coming to judge everyone, but the promises of heaven or the warnings of hell are not there. Now, obviously, again, this is something that Luke would have believed and Peter and Paul, but it's not something they emphasize when they are preaching the gospel. It's not something that they put front and center. So it's just worth noting in our understanding of a presentation of the gospel. One last thing I want to mention is that it is important, and we've stressed, that when the gospel is preached to Jews, it's preached one way, and when it's preached to Gentiles, it's preached another way. I would argue that it's still essentially the same content, but they're aware of their audience, and they're aware of what is not going to make sense to them, and they are trying to communicate things that make sense to them. And we've said that before, but I think that's worth mentioning. Some of the points I'll share, you have to factor in when you're sharing the gospel. So I'm doing this because, for one, next week for the campus people is training for evangelism. I'm doing this because I think this is a season for us. We're in the book of Acts, after all, when we're studying how God builds the church and when we need to have the gospel clear and strong and bright in our hearts. So that's what I'm after tonight. So let's look at the things that are memorized. Let me pray, and we'll do that. Father, we thank you that you are the author of creation. You're the author of salvation. Jesus, you are the builder of your church. Father, you send your Holy Spirit to blow where it will to draw men and women and children all over the world to yourself. Father, we ask that you would use us in your building of the church. We ask that you would use us in the proclamation of your gospel. Father, we ask that you would send us to those whose hearts are prepared, whose hearts are ready. And Father, we ask that we would have our hearts not merely full of memorized bullet points, but Father, full of affection for your Son. God, full of a holiness that marks our lives because of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I just ask that you would stir us and rally us and equip us to be a people together who proclaim your goodness. So I bless you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, point zero. I say it's point zero because in many ways this is kind of a background point, or it's an assumption point. And this it is this. When the gospel is preached in particular to Gentiles, it is stressed that God has created everything. All right, that God is the creator of everything. So if you remember in Laodicea, in Acts chapter 14, they're trying to worship Paul and Barnabas as Zeus and Hermes. And they say, no, no, listen, God who made the heavens and the earth doesn't live in temples. He's not served by human hands. And so there's this emphasis on, well, the creator of all things. God made everything. In Acts chapter 17, we talked about a couple of weeks ago that when Paul says that God created everything, he's making several points. He doesn't live in our temples. He doesn't need the service of our hands. He made us because he desires relationship and he wants us to look for him. All right, this is one of just a basic understanding that there is a God. The basic understanding that somebody should have is that since there's a God, you should seek him. Since there is a God who made everything, including you, you should seek him. You should want to know him. You should try to find him. And right there, you'll implicate a lot of people. All right, right there, many people will be implicated because they haven't sought God. He wants people to look for him. And I think it's also worth mentioning that when this point is made to Gentiles in the book of Acts, it says repeatedly that God overlooked their ignorance in times past. That God was patient and long-suffering and overlooked their ignorance and overlooked them walking in their own ways. But now a new era has come. All right? So I think it's worth mentioning that God overlooks because he's patient and he's kind and he wants them to seek. And the last thing I'll mention in this regard is that, remember in Acts chapter 14, he says he made everything and he left a witness for himself by providing seasons and times so that we could have food and life to enjoy. All right? So there's several points you could make simply about the fact that God made everything. He doesn't need us, but he made us because he loves us. He wants us to seek him. He wants us to find out his ways and walk in them. And he provides things for us as witnesses that, oh my goodness, God made this world, this wonderful world that we live in, and we need to seek him out. This is a little off the point, but a lot of modern physicists who notice that the universe is finely tuned, who notice that our galaxy, our solar system is finely tuned to have life here, they seem to want to squeak away from the idea that, well, it's so finely tuned, it's so perfect a situation for humankind that I think part of why they're coming up, they have this theory now of the multiverse, that there's multiple universes. There's maybe an infinite number of universes. It seems to me an evasion of the witness that God has left for himself, that we have this world that God has made to meet our needs, and we should be seeking the one who made this world. Amen? It's funny, last week I preached in Salina in Ohio, and you know, I say amen, y'all say amen, and every time I said amen, they thought the sermon was over. So y'all say amen really loud when I say amen. All right, number one, the gospel is always about Jesus. Okay, the gospel is the message of Jesus. It's called the word of Jesus in Acts. This may be the most important thing I say tonight. If you talk about Jesus and what the Bible says about him, you have preached the gospel. Okay, this is a core message. In every place that you see the gospel preached, except there in Acts chapter 14, because they're so preoccupied with keeping these pagans from worshiping them, they don't get a chance to get to Jesus. But in every other place, it always comes down to who Jesus is and what that means. In every place. Of course, Paul gets there in Acts chapter 17, but then it falls apart because he talks about the resurrection. But the bottom line, and something we need to have deep in our hearts, is if you tell the story of Jesus, even if it's just Jesus was dead and God raised him again, you have preached the gospel. Maybe it's short, but you have preached the gospel. So I want to stress that a lot. Be sure you talk about Jesus and who he is and what he did and what that means, and you have preached the gospel. Because the gospel is who Jesus is and what he did. Does that make sense? Very important point. You know, when they get the chance, they tell of Jesus. Maybe they don't get to tell everything about him, but I think even the mention of his name can by the Spirit be a proclamation of the gospel. Does that make sense? Jesus is Lord. There is a mini gospel sermon. And you can expand it, but that is, at its heart, the gospel message. Number two, Jesus is the Christ or the Lord, both. And I want to unpack what that means. Jesus is the Christ or he is the Lord. He is God's chosen ruler over creation. All right, this is a primary message. In Acts, Jesus is called Lord between 70 and 75 times. Some of those times, it's not clear whether that Lord that's being referred to is God the Father or Jesus. And I want to say a few things about this. Number one, in the Old Testament, who is called the Lord? God. In the Old Testament, in the book of Joel, in the prophet Joel, it says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And for the writers of Acts, if you call upon the name of Jesus, you are calling upon the name of the Lord. So one thing about Jesus' title as Lord is he is God. But the other thing to keep in mind is Lord in that world meant somebody with authority. And in particular, it meant Caesar. Caesar is Lord. He is the authority over everybody. And I've stressed this before, but I want to stress it again. Who the Lord is, who the person in authority, makes all the difference. I've been reading and studying about World War II, and in particular about the Nazis and about Stalin in Russia. And let me tell you something. It was bad news that Joseph Stalin was the leader of Russia. It was bad news that he was the Lord of Russia. Just a few statistics. During the war, when the Nazis were invading Russia, they were doing so badly, and the city of Leningrad was about to be taken, that Stalin issued a new order. He stationed machine gunners behind his lines to shoot down anybody of his army that was retreating. During World War II, something like 300,000 of his own soldiers were killed by that method. And that's just one example. Stalin gutted his military. Anybody that had any kind of success, anybody that was really good in battle or really wise about military tactics, he was paranoid of them. And he had them killed. He had them shot. He had one man who he said, you know, why are so many of our soldiers dying? Why are so many of our pilots and our planes going down? And this guy who was in charge of the Air Force said, because you've put them in death traps. And Stalin said, you shouldn't have said that. He was shot immediately. It was not good news that Stalin was Lord. But it is good news that Jesus is Lord. Does that make sense? Who the Lord is, who the Master is, who the authority is, makes all the difference. And so when we say that Jesus is Lord, we're talking about the one anointed by God with the Holy Spirit to go around and do good, and to heal the sick, and to cast out demons, and to call people back to God, and who is forgiving his enemies. That's good news that Jesus is the Master. Amen? That he is the one in authority. Jesus is also called Christ something like 25 times in the book of Acts. And as we all know, in the Old Testament, this means God's singled out, chosen, anointed leader. The one God has designated to deliver his people, to bring justice, to cast down oppressors and raise up the oppressed, and bring peace and harmony to his people. The Christ, the Messiah, was waited on by all Jews, and he was the culmination of all the various leaders in the Old Testament, Moses and prophets, judges. He is the Christ. So the main thing we're saying when we tell people that Jesus is the Christ or Jesus is the Lord is he is the rightful master, owner, and authority over you and me and everybody else. And that, again, is a great single message. Jesus is the one in charge. Jesus is the one that we all have to give account to. And if anybody hears that and really thinks about it for a minute, they then realize, well, I must have to do with him. I've got to face him. I've got to come to terms with Jesus and his authority. Number three. Now, this is a point that you have to be sensitive to who you're talking to. And this is a point that as Christians we're very familiar with. But this point is that the Old Testament foretold in many different ways that the Christ would suffer before entering into his glory. If you remember when Jesus appeared to the disciples on the Emmaus Road, this is the point he stresses. They don't know that Jesus is raised. They're very confused. And he says, oh, foolish ones. Don't you see that in the Old Testament, it makes it clear again and again that God's authority, God's Christ, God's King, God's anointed one would have to suffer before entering into his glory. And the point is made in several places in the book of Acts that it was necessary. It was necessary for Christ to suffer before entering into his glory. It was according to God's foreknowledge and plan. And maybe the best example we have from the Old Testament that is given in Acts is of Joseph. Joseph was designed and designated and set apart to deliver his family. But he had to enter into suffering before he entered into that place of authority so that he could use that authority like God would want him to by forgiving and extending forgiveness and restoration to his brothers. Now, I should add here that the preachers of the gospel there in the book of Acts, they don't go into detail about the atonement and atonement theology. Does everybody know what I mean by this? They don't go into detail about what Jesus' death, exactly how it brings reconciliation to God. They simply assume it. All right, we have to wait for Paul when he's talking to churches to go into details. But the bottom line is they simply say this was a part of God's plan. His death at the hands of his own people and at the hands of Roman authorities was a central part of God's plan. All right, so this is the culmination of the story of the Old Testament, that Jesus would suffer and die before entering into his glory. Number four, people killed Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is the skipping record of the gospel message. All right, and this is interesting, and it's worth pointing out. I said that they don't go into detail in atonement theology. Most of the time, when I've heard the gospel preached, the emphasis is on his death. And that's a key part. But in the book of Acts, the emphasis is on his resurrection. He was killed, but God raised him. Remember what it says in Acts 17. They were saying, well, what's going on? He's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. All right? Paul's message, Peter's message, repeatedly focuses on the resurrection, that Jesus died and was raised to life and what that means. And the big thing that it means is that this proves what Jesus said about himself was true. This proves that God has put his stamp of approval on this man, Jesus. For Paul, this was the linchpin. He says he's going to judge the whole world, and he proved it by raising him from the dead. And so the resurrection, I would say, is central to the gospel. We proclaim that Jesus Christ died. He was killed by wicked hands, but God raised him to life. And he is the first fruits of the resurrection. He is a foretaste of what God intends for all creation. Over in Acts 3:15, or actually starting in 14, it says to his Jewish audience in Jerusalem, but you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And if you think about it, again, whoever God raises from the dead, think of it as that's the one God has said, this is my man. And remember there, when they said, God raised him from the dead, whom you killed, conviction enough, if their hearts were willing to hear. Okay, they had opposed him. They had killed him. God raised him. That means God is opposed to them unless they turn. So the resurrection is also a promise of the resurrection to come. And it's worth pointing out here that Jesus and the Christians agreed with the Pharisees more than we usually understand. Okay, some people have said that Jesus' disagreement with the Pharisees was because they were so close in many ways, particularly in their belief in the resurrection. And remember, we haven't gotten to it yet, but remember, Paul will very cleverly get out of several legal tight spots by bringing up the debate about the resurrection and letting the various Jewish groups fight over that and forget about him. Okay? It's because the Pharisees definitely believed in the resurrection. Number five. And maybe this is the central point of challenge to people. This is where it brings it to a real crux. People are generally opposed to God's rule in all kinds of ways, and therefore must repent and turn in obedience to Jesus. This is the key confrontational point. All right? This is the key, maybe you might say, the key bad news of the gospel. For those Jews in Jerusalem who were implicit in Jesus' death, you all killed him, God raised him. So repent. That was their point of having to turn. This is what offended me as a non-believer. I believed all the right things about Jesus, but I did not like the fact that the gospel message says you must reorient your life. You have been opposed to God in your aloofness from him. And he's calling people everywhere to turn to him. And the book of Acts mentions at least three major ways that people turn from him and need to turn to him. One is that they literally opposed Jesus and had him killed. All right, that's obvious. In Jerusalem, those who didn't want Jesus' message, those who were threatened by it, planned and plotted to kill him. And even, by the way, Pilate's his guilt there is that he opposed God's anointed. Even though he could have had the courage to say, hey, this man is not guilty. He doesn't deserve death. But he himself is implicit in it. But beyond that, in Acts 14, as I mentioned a minute ago, it says that God has overlooked people walking in their own ways. But now he commands people everywhere to repent. That is the second major way that Acts suggests that people need to repent. They have simply walked in their own ways. They have done what seemed right to them in their own eyes. And this is where you hit on all kinds of things today in our culture, from sexual ethics to abortion to everything else. You don't necessarily need to argue the details so much as, yes, this is part of the biblical message, but to say people walk in their own ways. They judge for themselves. They try to determine for themselves what is right and wrong. They are called to repent from that and turn to God, who is the master of all these things. And the last thing, major category that people are called to repent from is idolatry, is holding ideas of God that come from their own imagination and thoughts, not from God himself. We live today in an epidemic, even in the church, of people thinking of God like they like to think of him. Not people wanting to know the truth about God, but people just, I don't like to think of God that way. That bothers me to think of God that way, and not saying, God, who are you and what are you like? See, the scripture says God wanted us to seek him and find him. And he's actually not far from anybody who really wants to find him. There's so many testimonies through history of God making a way for people who want to find him, of opening doors for people who really want to find him. So this is the key part of repentance, that people are called to repent from opposing God. They're called to repent from walking in their own ways. They're called to repent from thinking of God on their own terms. Number six, the people that repent, they're forgiven in Jesus' name, and they're given the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is what in Acts is described as salvation. Being forgiven for opposing God, being forgiven for walking in your own ways, and being given the gift of God's presence in your life, that's salvation. That's the beginning of salvation that will only grow. So the message repeatedly for them is that, well, you've opposed God, but God will forgive you. And when you turn to him in obedience and trust, he will give you his Holy Spirit. Times of refreshing will come on you. You will be given God's grace to live in a way that pleases him, to walk in his ways, to understand him as he is and not as the way the nations do. This is the great news. You can be forgiven and given the power and ability by God's help to live a life that pleases him. The scripture says that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit, and when he was ascended to the Father, he pours that Spirit out. And Jesus continues to pour the Spirit out. All right, he continues every day to pour the Spirit out all over this world on people that call on him. And you know, I hope, that more people are turning to the Lord today around the world. Maybe not in America, but more people turn to the Lord today than in many other periods in world history. There's a lot of places in the world where people are calling on the name of Jesus, and Jesus, the ascended one at the right hand of the Father, is pouring out his Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the blessing that comes. The Holy Spirit comes because God has forgiven us, and the Holy Spirit gives us the grace to do what God wants us to do. Paul, when he goes to Ephesus, we're going to get to this in a couple of weeks, he finds some disciples there, and he says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" This is apparently one of Paul's first questions, because it's one of the main promises of the gospel. God's powerful presence in your life to cleanse you and grace you to walk in his ways. And they say, "Well, we never heard there was such a thing." And he says, "Oh my, get down on your knees. I got something for you." So other things that we often associate with salvation aren't mentioned. And in fact, in many cases, suffering and other things are mentioned. But what is mentioned is forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the last thing I'll say about this is that it also implies almost immediately that you're set on a mission, right? That receiving the Holy Spirit means being given the mission that Jesus was given. Jesus was given the Holy Spirit in a special way when he was baptized and began his ministry. So the gift of the Holy Spirit to those who repent and turn to Jesus is the initiation of the beginning of their participation in Jesus' ministry. Does that make sense? All right, it immediately involves you in mission. All right, I have two more. I'm almost done. 7, a part of the key to the proclamation of Jesus all through Acts is that he is now actively ruling in the earth. That he is presented, and if you pay attention to the way that Luke tells the story, Jesus is presented as in the driver's seat. You can think of the right hand of the Father as the driver's seat of the universe. All right, it's not some remote way apart from the affairs of men, but it's in the center, it's in the control tower of the universe. And Jesus is there, exalted at the right hand of the Father, still active, still working, still doing things. In the book of Acts, you see him healing, forgiving, guiding, empowering people. The book of Acts doesn't mention the phrase kingdom of God a lot, but that's what it means when it mentions the kingdom of God. Jesus is king, he's ruling now, and you can be a part of his gracious kingdom. You can be a part of his active rule now. You can repent and turn from your own independence from God and enter into what Jesus is doing and the grace that he gives people for doing it. So think about the ways that it talks about that. Jesus ascends, but we see glimpses of Jesus all throughout. He pours out the Spirit. Peter says, this is Jesus pouring out the Spirit on those who have turned to him right now. He guides the church repeatedly in many different ways to new areas, to new mission fields. Stephen sees him stand up at the right hand of God when he is being martyred. All right? Stephen sees, boy, talk about going to the temple, going to the tabernacle that Psalm 73 talks about, right? Stephen is dying, and he goes to the sanctuary, and he sees the way things are, and he seems oblivious to the stones that are causing his death, because he sees the Son of God standing at the right hand of God. He appears to Paul on the road. That's Jesus that appeared to Paul, and Paul didn't know who he was. But he got a revelation of who he was. And Jesus repeatedly appears to Paul, giving him direction, guiding him in his mission. So he is still active. He is here tonight, convicting by the power of his Holy Spirit. And the church in the book of Acts has this awareness of Jesus in the control seat of the universe. And understanding that is a key to the message. Last, Jesus is coming back to restore all things and judge all people. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's in the control seat of the universe, but he's coming back. All right, this is a repeated emphasis that Jesus has ascended, but he's coming back. He's the king that has gone away and is returning. And by the way, this story of a king going away and coming back to set things right by the Spirit is broken into literature all throughout the history of the world. Did I talk about Odysseus last week? Have I talked about Odysseus? How many people have read the Odyssey? Mars Hill students have read the Odyssey. Here you have a story. I mean, he's not like Jesus in every way, but here you have a story of a king who's going to his rightful home. Now stick with me. And he comes back in disguise. And he's testing everybody there to see who's loyal to him and who's faithful to him. And he's seeing who's humble and who's generous. And then when the time comes, those who have opposed his rule and messed up his house pay. I would submit that by the Spirit of God, that's a little story of a little glimpse of a story of the king who is coming back to make everything right that's broken into world literature in various ways. In Acts 2:31, Peter says in his sermon at Pentecost that God is going to restore all things. And then, of course, in Acts 17, in his message to the Athenians, he says that he is the judge of all men. And then I want to read this passage out of Acts chapter 24, when Paul is appearing before Felix, the governor. In Acts 24:22, it says this, "But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down..." All right, sorry, let me skip to verse 24. "After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who is Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed." Righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. In Acts 17, it says that this man will judge the world in righteousness. So here Paul is before Felix, and he says, "Listen, God's going to judge the world in righteousness. He's called us to be self-control, and there's a day when He's going to bring judgment." So a major part of our message is that God's going to fix the world. God's going to judge every person. He will judge the world in righteousness and set everything right. All right, so I want to, let me summarize those again very briefly. And then we're going to spend a little time in prayer for campus, in prayer for outreach, just responding to these words. So before I summarize, any questions or thoughts? Does this make sense? Youth guys, is this helpful? Yeah? Okay. Anybody? All right, you want me to summarize them? So zero. God made the world and He wants us to seek Him. One, the message is Jesus, His life, death, resurrection, and return. Two, Jesus is God's appointed authority over everyone and everything. Three, the Old Testament foretold that the Messiah would suffer and die. Four, God raised Jesus from the dead. Not a resuscitation, but a resurrection, an undoing of death. Five, every person must turn from his own ways and his own idols to loyalty to God through Jesus Christ. And by the way, I didn't mention this, but a major part of that turning in all of the ways it's preached is be baptized in Jesus' name. Be baptized and place yourself under the authority of Jesus. Six, when we repent and are baptized, you're forgiven and given the Holy Spirit. Seven, Jesus is ruling now and will rule in your life and help you do God's will. And eight, He is returning to judge everyone and to restore all things. Amen? All right. We want to close with prayer. Remember, I can't stress how important the work of prayer together is. Corporate prayer. Remember, Paul said to Timothy, one of the major things that he wanted churches everywhere to do was for people together and lift holy hands in prayer. So you're free to pray for anything, but I especially want to ask everybody to pray for the message of the gospel. It's clarity in our hearts, the going forth of the message. Our college students who... we have this mission field. So let's stand, and we'll spend some time in prayer.